Good morning. Welcome to First Baptist of Newcastle. My name is Mike, one of the elders and the lead pastor here. We're grateful that you've chosen to worship with us this morning as we sing together of the Savior's love and as we now turn together to the Bible to hear his voice. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, you'll find our reading on pages 7 and 8. Of the Pew Bibles in front of you. This morning, we will finish up our series through Genesis 1 through 11. We'll have a bit of holiday sermons as we make our way through the end of the year, and then we will come to Revelation in January. Some of you are thinking, I'm just looking to stall, and you are absolutely right. So we will come to Revelation in January, looking forward to it. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we turn to his word. Father, we thank you for your word. And it's our prayer this morning that we would treasure it more than riches, that we would find it sweeter than honey, and that we would hear through your voice, from the page of Scripture, your testimony to our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And so, God, we pray that you would speak, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Enemy-occupied territory. That's what this world is. That comes from an oft-quoted passage in C.S. Lewis's famous work, Mere Christianity. And I have to admit, for my own part, that quote rings true. Any of you who have been following Jesus for some time will know that we often find ourselves in the midst of the nations, opposed by the nations, and wondering why it is that God would have it so. I want you to think for a moment about what it might have been like for the original readers of Genesis on that score. The people of Israel had multiplied in the land of Egypt, a land in which they had been oppressed and were forced to work as slaves. And they've been called out by God to travel from Egypt and into Canaan, a land populated by people committing some of the most heinous sin that you could imagine. The people of God who had received the book of Genesis were living among the nations, and they were opposed often by the nations. Enemy-occupied territory, that's what this world is. I wonder if you've ever felt it. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself why, having redeemed us through Jesus, God would cause us to remain surrounded by those who would oppose us. What I hope you to help you see this morning from Genesis chapters 10 and 11 is that there's a very clear and compelling answer for why God has done just this. And it is that God has called us from the nations for the nations. That's why we exist as God's people in this world. God has called us from the nations and for the nations. Now, if you just look down at your copy of God's word with me this morning, you'll notice that the passage Adam read is flanked on either side by genealogies. I thought it to be cruel and unusual punishment to make Adam read all of those names, but rest assured, I'm going to do it, and so we will hear God's voice together as we read from his word. This text is answering, why do we exist in the midst of nations which oppose us? What I want you to see first and foremost is when we ask that question, why the nations, why do we exist in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, as the New Testament puts it. When you're faced with the temptation to wonder why, God's word reminds us that the nations are God's idea. The nations are God's idea. Look with me at chapter 10 and verse 1. These are the family records, Moses writes, of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They also had sons after the flood. Japheth's sons, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Gomer's sons, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. And Javan's sons, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. And from these descendants, the peoples of the coast and islands spread out into their lands according to their clans in their nations, each with its own language. Ham's sons, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Cush's sons, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, and Sabteca. And Raama's sons, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod, who began to be powerful in the land. He was a powerful hunter in the sight of the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a powerful hunter in the sight of the Lord. His kingdom started with Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and the great city Calah. Mizraim fathered the people of Lud, Anam, Lehab, Naphtah, Pathrus, Kazla. The Philistines came from them, and Kaphtor. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, as well as the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvidites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the Canaanite clans scattered. The Canaanite border went from Sidon going toward Gerar as far as Gaza and going toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are Ham's sons by their clans according to their languages and their lands and their nations. And Shem, Japheth's older brother, also had sons. Shem was the father of all the sons of Eber. Shem's sons were Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. Aram's sons, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. Eber had two sons. One was named Peleg, for during his days the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan, and Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abmael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were Joktan's sons. Their settlements extended from Mesha to Sephar, the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, according to their languages and their lands and their nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their family records in their nations. The nations on earth spread out from these after the flood. We have a genealogy. All of us, regardless of where we've come from, if Ancestry.com had strong enough hardware, all of us would be traced back to one of these three sons of Noah. It's a genealogy. But I wonder if you heard as we read that this text is also geography. It is a genealogy that's best understood with a map. And it's easy to get lost in all of the Nimrods and the Pelegs. By the way, Nimrod is now my favorite title for Jeremy because it doubles as an insult and a compliment. It's brilliant. It's a total Nimrod. You all know it. It's easy to get lost in all the names. But I want you to notice that there's an emphasis that comes forward from the text, and it emphasizes that the nations are God's idea. The chapter begins with highlighting the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and it ends in verse 32, telling us that what we've read is the record of their families, and that the nations of the earth had spread out from these after the flood. There's a consistent refrain throughout the text that tells us that from these three, the peoples of the earth were spread out. Here are the key words: into their clans and their lands, their nations, each with its own language. This has been God's idea from the beginning. If you just allow yourself to begin scrolling back, you'll notice in chapter 9 that God commands Noah and his sons, chapter 9, verse 1, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Again, in chapter 9, verse 7, but you, God says to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply, spread out over the earth and multiply on it. We hear echoes of God's word to Adam in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, when God blesses Adam and Eve and says to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. The nations are God's idea. And from the very beginning, as God created Adam and Eve, mankind in his own image, he has purposed for the entire earth to be filled with his image, to be filled with men and women who would serve as his vice regents, ruling and exercising dominion over his creation. Here, in the table of the nations of Genesis 10, we see people doing just that. God's purpose is being fulfilled. His image is spreading out through the earth. And even in the case of some of Israel's enemies, we see God's purpose at play. Israel had come out, chapter 10, verse 6, from Mizraim. If you're using an ESV, it's translated Egypt. Here in the CSB, it's transliterated or just carried over from the original language, Mizraim. Israel had come out from their midst, and they're heading. The GPS is set, though it's rerouting quite often. They're on their way to Canaan in verse 19. Israel, as they question why the nations, are called to remember that from the beginning, the nations have been God's idea. I'm sorry. That's my diabetes equipment. Don't worry about it. So, I'm dying, but I'll be all right. So, God's people have, or people in general, have spread out throughout the nations. We're told that in Genesis chapter 10, the nations are God's idea, but that only tells us part of the story. Because secondly, what we discover in chapter 11 is that not only are the nations God's idea, but that the nations rebel against God. The nations rebel against God. That is to say that the nations, though they have fulfilled God's purpose of spreading throughout the earth, they have set themselves up as his enemies. We see that in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. It might feel, as we read the text in front of us, that we have skipped back a couple of scenes, because we've moved from a world that is inhabited by people who speak multiple languages back to, in verse 1, the whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. If you're a parent, you know what it's like to have to tell your children, we're either going to do this the easy way or the hard way, and you can choose which one. Well, we chose the hard way. In Genesis chapter 11, rather than spreading throughout the earth, we in our pride, our ancient ancestors said, no, I think I'll just stick right here. Notice it. In chapter 11 and verse 1, the whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. And as people migrated from the east or migrated east, of course, we know at this point in Genesis that eastward movement is always movement away from God. As people migrate east, they find a valley in the land of Shinar and they settle there. And they say to each other, come, let's make oven-fired bricks. And they say in verse 4, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. They decide to make a city and put that city on the map. You know that expression? The city that I come from, Akron, was very little known until the early 2000s, when a certain basketball player came out from our midst and put the city on the map. To put a city on the map is to make a name, thank you, Scott, for the city. And here the people decide and determine that they will make a name for themselves rather than being scattered throughout the earth. And they decide to do it by a building project. It's remarkable how much the skyline of a city says about the people of a city. Several years ago, we were visiting a little section of Michigan called St. Joseph's. It's right on the shore of Lake Michigan. And so as you go onto the beach at Lake Michigan, you can look across the lake and see the skyline of Chicago. And there towering over all the other buildings in Chicago is what I grew up knowing as the Sears Tower, now known as the Willis Tower. It was for a long period of time the tallest skyscraper in the United States until 2013, when New York had to beat them out. In 2013, there was a building constructed called the One World Trade Center, which is about 100 feet taller than the Willis Tower. And what happened as this tower was being constructed is that there began to be a rivalry between New York City and Chicago, or maybe it just continued, I don't know. But it's fascinating to read journalistic reports of that time period as the cities are feuding about who has the taller building. One woman interviewed in New York City said that the One World Trade Center building can't just be one of the tallest buildings in the United States. It has to be the tallest building because New York has to be number one. The journalist reporting on all of this very insightfully writes that what the whole thing really measures isn't the size of a pair of buildings. It is the size of each city's insecurity. Insecurity. Here in this text, we see insecurity in neon lights as the people gather in their pride to make a name for themselves rather than honoring the name of God by spreading throughout the world. Friends, I want to tell you that the root of both pride and insecurity is an overestimation or too much of a focus on self rather than a focus on God. They are flip sides of the same coin. The desire to put a city on the map, the desire for you and I to make a name for ourselves stems from the fact that we think of ourselves altogether too much. And so here, the sin of overestimation of self, magnified by the uniting of the nations around one language, leads to the most disastrous building project in human history. Let's build a city. Let's make a tower to the sky. Let's make a name for ourselves. And the Lord responds in verses 5-9. It's important to note that the way that this text is structured is that everything that takes place in these nine verses wraps around verse 5. Here is the folly of seeking to make names for ourselves either out of our inflated ego or our low self-esteem. The project is cast as building a building as tall as the sky, and yet when the Lord takes notice of it, look at the language of our text. Then the Lord came down to look over the city and the tower that the humans were building. How impressive are our efforts at making a name for ourselves? This building that reaches to the sky is presented as being of such little consequence that the Lord has to come down to see it. Here's the folly of our own efforts at gathering around a focus on our name rather than obeying God's name. The nations are in rebellion against the Lord. And so the Lord in verse 6 begins to speak within the persons of the Trinity. If they've begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. We can do this the easy way, or we can do it the hard way. And we've chosen the hard way. So from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth, and they stopped building the city. And therefore, it is called Babylon, for there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth. The nations are God's idea. And yet, we must admit that in the context of the nations have rebelled against the Lord. And so, yes, we feel the encroaching opposition of God's enemies upon God's people. The question is, why do we remain? And it leads us to the third part of our text this morning, and that is that the nations, not only are God's idea, that the nations not only rebel against God, but that the nations will be blessed by God. The nations will be blessed by God. This comes in the second genealogy. Just notice for a moment that the text, as we've been walking through it, begins with three sons and now comes back at the end to three sons. And what a son one of them is. Moses returns to the family records of Shem and traces the line further down than he had in chapter 10. I just want to highlight for you where it lands. As we read, listen to where the text lands. These are the family records of Shem. Shem lived 100 years and fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. After he fathered Arpachshad, Shem lived 500 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and fathered Shelah. After he fathered Shelah, Arpachshad lived 403 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and fathered Eber. After he fathered Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and fathered Peleg. After he fathered Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and fathered Reu. And after he fathered Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and fathered Serug. And after he fathered Serug, Reu lived 207 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and fathered Nahor. And after he fathered Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and fathered Terah. After he fathered Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. He fathered Abram. The original readers of this text on the shores of Canaan would have known immediately the kind of weight that the name Abram carries. Trevor and I were talking about this text together this week, and he said Abram was like their George Washington, well put. Abram, Abraham, was the father of the nation of Israel. He was the one to whom God had given the promise of a people who would be a blessing to all of the nations. The people of Israel coming out of Egypt know exactly what Abram means. It means blessing for the nations. Just allow yourself to reach into the literary context moving forward for a moment. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, the Lord said to Abram, Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. That's the land of Canaan. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. When we wonder why we're here in the midst of nations that oppose God. The answer that Genesis 10 and 11 gives is that we are called out from the nations like Abraham in order that we might be a blessing to the nations like Abraham. Imagine, the people would have been so well aware of the fact that God had visited them and spoken to them from Mount Sinai, saying, "Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation." In other words, Israel is to mediate to the nations around them the blessing of God that they receive by being called out of the nations to belong to him. God, from the very beginning, has been a missionary God, desiring for the nations to come and worship him. All throughout the Old Testament, he means to do that through the nation of Israel, his holy nation, a title that Peter applies to the church in the New Testament. Brothers and sisters, as those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, we now bear that name. As we covenant together as a local church, we are a holy nation in the midst of the nations. And we remain here to mediate the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us. What does Jesus tell us? The end of Matthew's gospel regarding the nations. He says, "Go therefore," Matthew 28, 19, "and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The irony in all of this is that the mission statement of the Tower of Babylon is, "Let's make a name for ourselves." God says to Abram, "I will make your name great." And he says to us, as we respond to the gospel and pass through the judgment waters of baptism, "I have placed my name upon you." What an encouragement today to see several sisters in Christ baptized into the name of our triune God and into the membership of this local assembly. We partner together in order that the blessing of the gospel that we have received might overflow to the nations around us. What a privilege that God would call us to participate in a plan that he has had from the very beginning. The nations are his idea. Why? Not so that we might gather together to make a name for ourselves, but so that we might gather around our Lord Jesus and exalt his name together. And this is precisely how the story ends. As the Lord Jesus is surrounded by worshipers in Revelation chapter 5, they cry out, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." The nations were God's idea, because from the very beginning, God's plan involved a multitude of nations worshiping the Lord Jesus together. Why are we still here? In the midst of a world that very often feels like enemy-occupied territory. Because just like God has done with us, he means to do with people from all the nations, calling them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So brothers and sisters, here are our marching orders. We are a gospel people. We are charged with the call to be those who are disciples, who make disciples to the glory of our triune God. So what that means for us corporately is that there's something about our gathering together, when we assemble as a holy nation expressed in this local congregation, that there'd be something about not only our words, but our life together that would be a magnet if you'd like, to draw people to the Lord Jesus himself. That as we spread from this place, you go into your workplace or school or the home or the soccer field, that we might speak forth the glory of Jesus so that others might be called out to him. Yes, indeed, enemy-occupied territory. That is what this world is. Lewis continues, Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. Called out from the nations, for the nations, giving corporate and individual witness. That is why we exist. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your call to us as your people, living in the midst of a hostile and crooked generation, even as Israel lived within the framework of enemy nations roundabout. We thank you that you have called us to bear your name before the nations, that we might give corporate witness to the glory of your Son in our lives together, that we might lay down our efforts to make a name for ourselves, but that we might gather around the name of the one who is worthy, and that we might call people out of darkness and into marvelous light through our personal witness within the community. God, we pray that you would help us to keep our purpose and our mission clear in our minds and in our hearts, so that as we're together and as we separate, Jesus Christ might be made known. Lord, cause your word to grow in our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.